Well, the task at hand this morning for me is to complete the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Next week, March 6th, I'll be preaching on a different subject as we celebrate the Lord's table. And then I'm going to be gone on March 13th. On March 20th, we will start into the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, chapter 15, just in time for Resurrection Sunday, which will be on the 27th. So we'll never cover 1 Corinthians 15 in 1 week, so that will be good. I would also like to schedule a baptism sometime before this summer. If you've come to Christ and have never been baptized as a believer, you can speak with me or one of the other elders. And we're also going to start meeting with those who have expressed the desire for church membership as soon as possible. Even this Sunday, I think we'll be meeting with some. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you can recall when I started this chapter, I made the point that the main idea was do what is best for the church. Use your spiritual gift or your spiritual gifts to build up someone else. That's the reason God gave you a spiritual gift. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7? Where Paul says, the manifestation of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is given to every man for the profit of all, for the profit of the whole body. The profit of all applies to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. That's your knowledge of the things of God. He says, be mature, don't be children. However, in malice, in evil, be ye children. Don't be experienced in evil. But in understanding, be men. Be mature men and women, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mature Christians will do things in the best interest of others. And that is an indication of the grace of God working in their hearts. And I would say to you this morning that if everyone would think that way, like Jesus Christ, looking out for the best interest of others, then we will have a grace-filled church. We will have a grace-empowered church. And that's what we want. Now, let me give you a practical illustration relevant to the matter of tongues that we have been discussing. Let's say you're driving from San Diego to Los Angeles. And along the way you see signs, road signs, informing you how many miles you have yet to go before you get to Los Angeles. Once you arrive at your destination in Los Angeles, and maybe you're going further north, who knows, there are no more signs about Los Angeles. The signs served their purpose. They fulfilled their purpose. And it's that way with the gift of tongues. Look in verse 21, which we talked about last week. In the law, and that's referring to the Old Testament in this context. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues, the gift of tongues, are for a sign. Not to those who believe, they're not an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit for believers. They're assigned to them that do not believe. But prophesying serveth not for them that don't believe, but for them which do believe. Now, verse 21, where it says, in the law it is written, that was a quote from Isaiah chapter 28. Which predicted the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians, which occurred, began around 605 BC, and Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. In a very similar vein, another prophet named Jeremiah said this in chapter 5 and verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation, notice, whose language you do not know, neither understand what they say. In other words, their tongues completely foreign to you. when the disciples, and I know I've mentioned this a number of times, but it's good to review. When the disciples spoke in tongues on Pentecost Sunday, it was a supernatural sign from God of judgment and blessing. Judgment on the unbelieving Jews and blessing because the gospel was now going to go out to all the nations of the world. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, after the gospel had already gone out, the purpose of the gift of tongues ceased. There is no exegetical ground at all for making any difference in the essential character of glossolalia, tongues, in Corinthians from that in Acts. It was the very same thing. It wasn't a private prayer language in 1 Corinthians 14 and languages, foreign languages, in Acts chapter 2. Let's just put this little schematic up here, if you will. And here are the occurrences of tongues in Acts and Corinthians. And you only have it in Acts and Corinthians. In Acts you have the historical occurrences, and in Corinthians you have Paul's instruction about how they were utilizing tongues in the church. And it was written as a corrective. Acts 2, you have Palestinian and foreign Jews present in Jerusalem. Acts 8, you have Samaritans, half-breeds. In Acts 10 and 11, you have God-fearing Gentiles, the gospel going out into all the world and the miraculous sign of tongues occurring. In Acts chapter 19, you have Jews and pagan Gentiles in Asia Minor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, you have Jews and pagan Gentiles in Greece. The miracles of Jesus were also signs. Remember, tongues was for a sign. The miracles of Jesus were signs, which also functioned as blessings and cursings. Many were drawn to Jesus because they saw the power of God working in him. Supernatural signs, we call miracles. When they received that witness and also received the witness of his word regarding himself, they were blessed. How were they blessed? They were blessed with the knowledge of salvation. Listen, there is no other way whereby any man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And John said at the end of his gospel that he wrote his gospel, and he mentions certain miracles in that gospel as signs pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, so that believing you might have life through his name. Others did not believe. They rejected those supernatural signs from God. Matter of fact, they attributed the miracles that Jesus did to the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They were not blessed. They were cursed because they did not recognize the clear evidence that God had given to them that Jesus Christ was his only begotten Son. They were cursed. They didn't come to the knowledge of Christ because of the hardness of their hearts. And it seems to me from the very early, stages in the Gospel of John that the more that they saw, the less they believed. Some followed him for a while, but Jesus didn't receive them, the Bible says, because they were just following him for the signs. But he didn't go any further than that. Now, let me say this. As we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of Paul's major points that he made was that tongues needed to be interpreted if they were going to bless anybody. When they were spoken in an assembly, it would not be a sign of divine activity unless it was interpreted and people understood what was going on. As a matter of fact, the unlearned, Paul said, and the unbelieving would think that those who were speaking in tongues in the assembly were out of their mind. That's what he says, verse 23. Look at, if therefore the whole church become together into one place. That's what we do on Sunday mornings, right? That's a good biblical thing. There's a lot of Christians who don't go to church. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together on the Lord's day as the manner of some is. We come together like they did into one place. And it says, and when they're doing that, and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are unlearned, they do not recognize the languages, or unbelievers, they obviously don't recognize the language either, will they not say that you are mad? Now I want to focus on for a moment on the last part of verse 22. So just look back a little bit. Verse 22. And it says in the latter part, but prophesying serves not for them that don't believe. This is primarily, it's not for unbelievers, but for them which do believe. Now I'm going to put up 1 Corinthians 14:22 in the New American Standard. And here's what it says. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecies, and notice it says, is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. That is not a good translation. The words, is for a sign, are in italics, which means that they are not in the Greek text. Prophecy is not for a sign. It served to edify believers and to convince or convict unbelievers. Look at verse 24. But if all prophecy, as opposed to tongues, and there comes in one that does not believe or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. How? Through the words that he can understand, because they're in his language. And thus, it says in verse 25, are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And by the way, that's an amazing thing, right? We can hide our sins from others, but we cannot hide our sins from God. We can put on a good appearance before men, but when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and God is bringing conviction through the Holy Spirit about the sin in your life, you become very uncomfortable. And if you're not saved, that's a good thing, right? Because conviction will lead you to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God in need of salvation, then you will turn from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And you will look unto Jesus Christ. So the secrets of his heart are manifested, it says. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. He will acknowledge God. And he will report, he will testify that God is in you of a truth. In other words, the person speaking is speaking through the Holy Spirit of God who brought conviction to him, acknowledging the fact that he needs Jesus Christ. He needs God. Now, if the Corinthians would conduct worship properly, which is what Paul is getting at here, both Jews and Gentiles who were not saved would be convicted and they would be converted and the body of Christ would be built up and everyone would be edified in the process. Which is why Paul concludes this chapter by writing in the 40th verse, let all things, everything that the church does when it comes together in one place as one body, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. When we do things God's way, people are blessed and we are blessed in the process. Now, I just want to say to you that as far as church worship and conduct go, when believers come together, the governing principle is found in verse 33 of this chapter. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. In other words, Paul's laying that principle down not just for the Corinthians, but for all the churches where all the saints gather throughout the history of the church. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the originator of disorder. So when you look out at the Christian landscape and you see worship services or conference or whatever else they want to call it, revival meetings, if it's disorderly, if there is confusion, it's not God the Holy Spirit doing it. God is not the author, the originator of confusion, but of peace. The application of that governing principle is verse 40. If we believe that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, then verse 40, we will do all things properly, decently. Some translations or some lexicons have gracefully. We will do things that way. And there will be a sense of decorum. There will be a sense of order in the service, in the church. James 3:16 says this, but where envying and strife, and that word means selfish ambition, exist, there is what? Confusion. Now, God is not the author of confusion. So wherever you find envy and strife in a church, it's not of God. You can be certain of that. There is confusion and every evil work. In other words, the confusion, the selfish ambition, leads to every other kind of evil thing. And that was exactly what was going on in the church in Corinth. People were puffed up. They were thinking highly of themselves. They were coveting the showy gifts, the healings and the tongues, those gifts that stood out. And confusion and every evil work abounded in the midst of it all. Just go back and read the letter. All the issues that Paul had to deal with. All the sins that he had to address. All right, now we're going to move on, verse 26. How not to be a blessing at church. All right? This is from the negative side. Imitate the church service at Corinth. That's one way you can do it. Now, there are a lot of ways you can do it, but we're in this context. Think of yourself. When you come to church, think primarily of yourself, and you won't be a blessing to anybody else. How many people come to church for what they can get out of it? And how many churches feed into that, giving people their, quote, felt needs? No, don't think of yourself if you want to be blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But here, if you don't want to be a blessing, think of yourself. Seek preeminence. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that by any means, and neither is Paul. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, that's to all of us, when you come together, like we are here, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, which means a teaching from God's word, has a tongue, in this context, the gift of tongues, a revelation, so that's a revelation from God, which they received, has an interpretation of tongues. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, Paul mentions the psalm, doctrine, tongues, revelation, interpretation. All of those things were intended by God for good, but they were not working for good in Corinth because the services had become selfish and chaotic. Chaotic. People were singing psalms. Those that mean songs, and teaching. They were speaking in tongues. They were giving revelation out of turn at the same time. How could anybody be blessed by something like that? It was prideful. There was no sense of order, nor was there any sense of the presence of God's peace. You know, there are people who seem to like confusion and noise. I mean, there are. They like it loud. I mean, I almost go into road rage when somebody drives alongside me and they have one of those, you know, their radio, they're blasting out, you know, so that the whole neighborhood could hear it. I don't like confusion and noise. I don't like the atmosphere of a rock concert. And I have to tell you, I attended plenty of them in the past, more than you could ever imagine. And they did nothing to improve my hearing, to say the least. And I would never attend a church that resembles a rock concert. When I got saved, it was back in the days when they had records. Remember? That was like another century, wasn't it? And I've shared this with you. I mean, after I got saved, you know, I had a record collection that was from the floor up to about here, you know, and probably more because I used to give them away. But I could remember I took that record collection out to an abandoned coal mining strip, and I poured gasoline all over it, and I let it soak in, and then I took a match, and boom, and it went up like a pillar of fire, you know. And I mean, I just wanted to get rid of that. I wanted nothing more to do with it. I didn't sell it so that somebody else can listen to it and go deaf. Listen, when I got saved, I left rock concerts behind. I don't want them in the church. So positively, we can learn how to bless others at church. We're just going to take that same verse and we're going to turn it into a positive statement. We can sing psalms of praise to God. When you come together, have a psalm. The word psalm there, salo, means to pluck off, to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, or to sing to the music of the harp. It has a variety of meanings. They didn't have pianos back then, but they had a variety of instruments, including stringed instruments. There are churches today that prohibit the use of instruments in church. That is not something you can prove from the Bible. The churches of Christ, I don't know if you've ever gone to a church of Christ, I hope not, I hope you never will go, but they don't have any musical accompaniment in their churches. Now listen, we can sing without musical instruments. We can sing a cappella, but it is certainly not a command of Scripture. I read somewhere that the Pharisees thought that anyone who played an instrument would be breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath ban, because they would be carrying the instrument, they would be tuning the instrument, and of course that would be what? That would be work on the Sabbath. So synagogue worship was limited to a cappella singing. We know the Pharisees loved to go what? Beyond the Scripture. And in fact, they nullified the Scripture by all of the commands which were not scriptural. They used these commands to build a fence around the law. You couldn't even get to the law because you had to go through the Pharisaical interpretations of the law. Got ridiculous. There are a lot of Christians who like to add to the Word of God to enforce commands that are not biblical. Listen, I am thankful. I am very thankful that God has blessed this church with many talented musicians and vocalists. I can remember the time when we only had one pianist. She played only with the right hand, and she played on a very poor sounding spinet piano. Some of you remember that. Now we praise God with people, many people that He has brought to us to lead us into worship. But I want to say to you this morning, it's not about the musicians. It's not about the instruments. It's about singing unto the Lord. And let's keep it that way. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. Think about that for a moment. God inhabits the praises of His people. He delights in the praises of His people. Whether you're alone or whether we come together to praise the Lord, God delights in that. It's sad when God's people do not like to sing. It's also sad when the music becomes a performance, a distraction, or a stumbling block to some of God's people. You know, when anybody else, a lot of these contemporary singers come out to sing, you know, I watch what they do with the microphone. You ever notice what some of them do with the microphone? And it takes me back to my rock concert days. I can see their actions. If I turn the music off and just watch the performance, I see them doing things that make it more about them, at least to me, excuse me if I'm being judgmental, more about them than it is about the Lord. Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What is the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit? Well, Paul goes on. Look what he says in verse 19 here. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing and making melody. The words there, making melody, is the same word we saw in Corinthians for psalm. Now, because you have another word for singing in this verse preceding the words making melody, Paul says singing, that's the word eido, and making melody, psalmo. Because you have that, I believe that the emphasis here on making melody may be an emphasis on instrumentation. Music, by way of whatever instrument you're using. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Both Ephesians and Colossians emphasize thankfulness, singing with thankfulness unto God. Songs should also be filled with scripture and sound doctrine. You teach, he says, and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our music should be instructive. That is one way that the Word of Christ can dwell richly in us. And that is one way that the Word of Christ can dwell richly in you. You may not have your Bible with you, wherever you go, maybe out in the workplace, wherever it is. But if you know Scripture-based songs, you can sing the Word of God to yourself wherever you are. You can sing praises to God, and God inhabits the praises of His people. He delights in that. And by the way, if you read the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, there is going to be a lot of singing going on in heaven. A lot of singing. So you better get used to it now. Turn to Psalm 40. Hold your place where we are in Corinthians. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It really is hard to wait upon the Lord. We get into trouble when we don't wait on the Lord, when we take matters into our own hands. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me. That's a marvelous thing too, right? That the God of all creation would incline Himself to help us. Who is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that Thou should visit him? He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. Told you last week. Who was it? Leonard Ravenhill, who says, you know, God answers prayer, but God delights in desperate prayers. He delights in answering desperate prayers. You ever get to that place of desperation with God? Where perhaps the only words that you can say pouring out of the depths of your heart are, oh God! See, that's a cry out unto God. Oh God, deliver me. You don't have to get fancy in prayer. God does not need to be informed of all the details. He knows every detail of your life. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, and He established my goings. And then it says in verse 3 here in Psalm 40, and I love this, He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. God inhabits the praises of His people. He takes out the old. He does away with the old. We call that, you know, renewing of the mind. And he puts a new song in our heart, even praise to God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whose trust is in the Lord. And when you're trusting the Lord, you're waiting upon the Lord. And while you're waiting upon the Lord, you're crying out to God and you're praising God. You know that He cares and He will hear you. You ever get down in the dumps, discouraged, depressed, lonely? That doesn't happen to Christians, right? Haven't met a Christian yet that's ever been down. Haven't met one yet that's ever been depressed. Haven't ever met one that's been lonely. Discouraged. We all have feet of clay. Our feelings don't go away when we get saved. The way we are doesn't change as far as our constitution, basic constitution is. Of course we feel those things. Sometimes we feel like God is nowhere to be found. Well, when you get feeling like that, try singing and praising God, even if you don't feel like it. Because guess what? You are not going to feel like it. So you should have some scriptures ready in your mind to just start reciting out to God. You say, well, that'd be hypocritical. No, that's God's Word. God's Word will change the way that you feel. It's good medicine. Listen, feelings follow our thoughts. Did you ever notice that? Feelings follow our thoughts, and then our thoughts lead to actions. That's the way it goes. Now, you want me to prove that to you? You watch a really tear-jerking, sad movie. And what happens? You start feeling something. You start feeling sad. And you start crying. You watch a scary movie, right? And then you're looking out for things that go bump in the night. Listen, it's nothing but actors and actresses following a script. It is not real. Even when they make it on a true life story, a lot of times this, you know, Hollywood editions. But it moves us. Let's say it's complete fiction. But it moves us. Why? Because we start thinking about what is happening. We're following the storyline, the script. And we're so involved in thinking about this, and the actors are making it so real that we start crying or we get scared. See, feelings follow your thoughts and lead to actions. That's why you need the Word of God. That's why you need to meditate on the Word of God. So that the meditation on the Word of God will govern your feelings and govern your actions. Music is that way too. Music can impact your thinking for good or for bad. It is powerful either way. And it's very powerful spiritually. When the words are praising God and they're coming out of the depth of your being, like David. 1 Samuel 16:23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul. And we know Saul, you know, he was always after David, seeking his life. But it says David took a harp and played with his hand. We know he was skillful. We know that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We have many of his songs right here in the Bible. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The music that David played, the words that he probably sang to the music, had a soothing effect upon Saul. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul says, let all things be done to the edifying at the end of verse 26, He is implying that a chaotic church service doesn't edify anybody. There's a lot of commotion going on, but no edification. There must be order in the church. That's why I titled that message this way. Order in the corporate worship service, listen to me, doing things decently and in order does not quench the Spirit. I've heard that charge. Oh, you know, you're so stereotyped. You're so stuck in formality. Listen, there is room for spontaneity. There is room for people. You know, there are times when I ask for praises from people. We do that on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. People share things that are going on in their life. There's room for that. But when God's people come together, you want to hear from the Word of God. You don't want to hear people singing here and praying here and, you know, teaching something here. Nobody would get anything out of that. So, minister one to another in sound teaching and the revelation of God's Word. And that's verse 26. Now, I skip tongues and interpretation because tongues have ceased. We focused on Psalm. I mentioned doctrine. The God-ordained purpose for tongues has been fulfilled. Revelation is now complete. It was not complete back then. God was speaking through people, through the apostles and through the prophets to the church. He's not doing that anymore. We cannot impart any new revelation to anyone. Aren't you glad for that? The canon of Scripture, we call that the rule that God has given to us, the 66 books of the Bible. It was completed when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation around 90 AD. This is all the revelation that we have from God and all that we need. Now we're going to go forward into verse 27 and 28, moving on to the regulation of tongues at Corinth. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, in a language that people don't understand, let it be by two or by most at three, and that by course, in other words, each in turn, not at the same time, and let one interpret. Now, I've listened and I've watched a lot of charismatic Pentecostal church services, and I'm not going to lump them all together, but I've seen many of them where this is completely violated. You've got people speaking in tongues all over the place. No interpretations being given. Verse 29 or 28 says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So what's he saying? Limited speakers, two or three only. Two or three only, not at the same time. And I would just say this, it could be that they were to use this gift of tongues only if unbelieving Jews were present. And certainly there had to be an interpretation. As a matter of fact, if you go back, I think in verse 5, Paul says, I would that you spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. In other words, prophecies is more of a blessing than tongues. For greater is he that prophesies than he speaks with tongues, except he interprets the tongue speaker. That the church may receive the edifying. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he interprets. So there is none of this people speaking in a gibberish that nobody interprets, including the speaker. Paul says, if you're going to speak in a language that people do not understand, a foreign language, pray God will give you the understanding of that language so that the people could be blessed. Or pray, if you're in the church, that someone who can interpret, who has this gift, is there so that people can be blessed. They were not following this at all. Well, the Corinthians were not known for their restraint, were they? It seems to me as though everyone who had the gift of tongues wanted to exercise it. I mean, they just couldn't wait to get on with the presentation. Now, I said before that there was a fascination with tongues in the church at Corinth. It was like a novelty. But it was actually undermining the gift of prophecy, which was the superior gift. Now, perhaps I surmise that prophecy to the people there in Corinth, in the customary language that everybody understood, that was too ordinary. Whereas tongues was far more dynamic. are speaking these languages. Do you know that Christians, some Christians, not all Christians, there are many Christians, they're always looking for some new thing. Do you ever notice that? We call them fads, Christian fads. Listen, one of the worst things that church leaders can do these days is to look at what's trending among evangelicals and then adopt it. Look at what's popular and then seek to imitate it. You cannot reinvent the church. You cannot improve the gospel. Try to make it too relevant and you change it. It loses its power. And the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That's what Paul said. If it becomes something other than the pillar and the ground of truth, then the salt has lost its savor. And it's good for nothing except to be trodden down by the foot of man. That's what Jesus said. Genuine Christianity, my friends, will never be popular in this world. It is never going to be popular. Its symbol is a cross. Death, destruction. Jesus never told his disciples that they would become celebrities who would make lots of money. He told them the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you follow me, the implication is things are going to be rough on you as well. Following him would become costly. Pick up your cross and follow me. He told them they had better count the cost before they decide to follow him. Count the cost, not the offering. Jesus didn't send Peter, James, and John out on the Christian conference circuit to sell autographed books. He said, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Something doesn't seem to add up to me to what Christianity has become in our day. Now I better get back to the subject at hand, right? Verse 28, if no interpreter was present, no tongues should be spoken. As simple as that. 1 Corinthians 14. Let him keep silent in the church. If he can't interpret the language and nobody else can interpret the language, be silent. God knows it. That's it. Hold your thoughts in to yourself. God knows it. And I think I said this before. I think the church knew who had the gift of interpretation. So he could say, look, if there's nobody there with the gift of interpretation, refrain from speaking. Let's move on. Regulating prophetic activity in the church. Trying to finish this up. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three. Let others judge. If anything be revealed to another that's sitting there, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy. Again, the order, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So like with tongues, there were limitations on prophetic activity, and the church would judge the prophetic activity. Even though prophecy was superior to tongues, it was not to take over the worship service. Order still had to be maintained. Only two or three prophets could speak. One by one, they couldn't interrupt each other. And the prophecy, he said, had to be judged by the people and, in particular, by the prophets themselves, the other prophets. That's what he's saying. The goal was instruction and comfort. And those regulations were for all of God's people in all of the churches. Why? Because we read on. It comes by apostolic command so that there would be no confusion or disorder in the worship service. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches. Then we find some restrictions on women in the church. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the church. Churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Referring back to the general teaching of the Old Testament in some instances. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I just want to say this. You can go back and listen to my message on this subject of the submission of women in 1 Timothy. It's on sermon audio. This particular command was not to be taken, I believe, in an absolute sense. Let me understand. If it was, if women were to keep absolutely silent in the church, then you would have a conflict with what Paul already taught in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Paul assumed that women would be praying and prophesying in the church. Just go back and read it. So he's not contradicting himself. Now they have to be silent in the church. I think this command, in the context, may have been intended to restrict women from judging the prophecies that had been given by the men, and in particular their own husbands. They would be usurping authority if they did that. They would be dishonoring their spiritual head, just like they would be dishonoring their spiritual head if they prayed in 1 Corinthians 11 with their head uncovered, because the covering was a sign of the submission to their husband while they were praying or prophesying. And I believe they were prophesying in prayer. So the head covering doesn't apply today because we don't prophesy that way anymore. That gift has ceased as well. The law is never said, or it was given to teach a woman that she must never speak up in church. She can certainly pray in church. She can certainly teach in certain manners in the church, among certain groups. So it's not an absolute command of silence like some have made it. But she should always be in subjection to God-ordained authority. 1 Timothy 2, 11-12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, to be in silence. And I think that is what was happening in Corinth. I think that even with the interpretations of the tongues or the prophetic revelations, they were judging their own husbands, very possibly. We don't have all the details. All right, final analysis. Verse 36, what came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him know that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet the prophecy. Seek prophecy. Don't forbid speaking with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. Look again at verse 36. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? I put this, nobody has the right to alter Scripture. We know that. But this is stinging sarcasm. That's what Paul is doing here. You know what he's saying? He's saying, are you the source from which all Christian truth derives? That you can do as you please? God didn't just give the Scripture for you, did He? Paul is being sarcastic, sanctified sarcasm. He's done it throughout this book. He's done it in other portions of the Scripture. The mark of a truly spiritual man and woman is their submission to divine authority. That is verse 37. That applies to all of us, men and women here this morning. If any man or woman thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, which the Corinthians were doing, both men and women, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The truly spiritual person recognizes divine authority. The divine authority of God's Word. All the commandments of the Lord. It's not these outward manifestations that mark somebody as spiritual. It's their heart attitude toward the things of God. In a woman, it's a meek and gentle spirit. It's men lifting up holy hands to God, sanctified hands to God in prayer. Those things that mark a man as spiritual. Now the next verse, verse 38, is difficult. If anyone ignores the authority of God, I put down, he will be ignored by God. I'm following the NASB on this one, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, he thinks he's spiritual, but he really has no real spiritual authority at all. If you're ignoring what I'm saying, you're not spiritually minded at all, Paul says. You're just the opposite. And nobody should recognize that authority. Supposed authority. Hey, brother Jorge. Mas el que ignore será ignorado. Accurate? Accurate. Thanks. I don't know. I just read it. I thought once in a while I'd say something in Spanish for your sake. Okay. There you go. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Got that? Heareth God's word. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. Look, that's not hard to understand, right? You really claim to know God? Are you following God's words? If you're not following God's words, I'm not interested in your claim. Simple as that. Exercise your spiritual gifts properly so that everyone could be blessed. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophecy. Again, the prophetic gift is not operating like it did back then. The prophetic gift. We prophesy now by preaching God's word, by proclaiming God's word. That's what I do. That made me think of, just came to my mind now. Let's see if I can find it. Because it was, yeah, you know what? It was in the psalm we read. This is the prophesying we do. Psalm 40. David said this, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That's foretelling God's word. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, and you know it. I've held nothing back, Lord, because I'm just a messenger boy, right? That's what preachers do. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. That's a job description for those who preach God's word. To proclaim His righteousness. To proclaim His faithfulness. To proclaim His salvation, to proclaim His loving kindness, to proclaim His truth. That's all that we are to do. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophecy, so we proclaim God's word now. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. If God were to do, maybe He has on a foreign mission field. I don't know. I haven't been everywhere and know all things. Maybe some missionary wanted to give the gospel to some people and under special circumstances and God's sovereignty, God wanted that gospel to be made known. He could have given that man an ability even to die to speak in a language so that the person could understand it. Nothing's impossible with the Lord, but that's certainly not a common thing. Don't know that it's ever happened. Let all things be done decently in order. I conclude with this. It's a quote from D.A. Carson. Kind of puts the exclamation point on this chapter. Paul's chief aim in this section was not to lay out an exhaustive list of necessary ingredients in corporate worship, but to insist that the unleashed power of the Holy Spirit, characteristic of the church age, must be exercised in a framework of order, intelligibility, appropriateness, seemliness, dignity, and peace. For that is the nature of the God we worship. Amen. That's well said.